God is an unchanging God. As I said, he doesn't change, nor is he subject to change. In fact, he cannot change. If he changed, he would not be the God that he is. So he is immutable, and he loves us. And we can take so much comfort and solace, if you will, in that attribute of his, in all of his attributes, especially his unchangeable nature. And so we can rejoice no matter what is going on with us. We know that he set his love upon us from all eternity, and there's nothing that can ever change that. So we rejoice in his goodness with us. As our brother said, we are in the book of James, the letter of James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been so encouraging so far. So far, we have covered 8 verses and in a big paragraph, and it's divided into several smaller paragraphs. When we first started, Brother Mike gave us a wonderful introduction, and I'm using his notes even now as I'm preparing for each study. And in our first paragraph, small paragraph, verses 2-4, we talked about joy in trials, joy in difficulties, troubles, the areas of life that we'd prefer not to have to go through. But God has provided that for us in order to strengthen us, to test our faith. And that's good for us. Everything that God does for us is good for us. Otherwise, he wouldn't be doing it, because God is good and his actions are of his same nature. God is good to us. Even sometimes he tests us, seems like on a routine basis. We're always going through trials of one kind or another. There are different degrees of trials, different magnitudes of trials, or difficulties or challenges of trials, but we're all going through them. For example, we talked about surgery this morning. That's a trial. And Michelle will be going through surgery a little bit later on. That will be a trial for her. But the good news is God is with us no matter what our circumstances are and what we might be going through. As overwhelming and impossible sometimes as it may seem to us, not knowing what to do in certain situations, God never leaves us, and that's good news. So we've covered so far, consider it all joy, my brethren, as we encounter these various trials. Last time we talked about wisdom in the midst of trials. God has commanded us to ask him for wisdom if we lack it, which we all do in some areas. To ask him for wisdom in order to respond properly or appropriately in the midst of the trial in a manner that honors God, that pleases him. And so today we come to verses 9-11, and in this section we're commanded to boast. We're commanded to boast, not in our trials, not in our circumstances, but in the position that God has placed us in. God has placed us in a really good position, which we'll talk more about it. And he's commanding us today to rejoice in that, to boast in that, to glory in that. Even though we are facing trials in the midst of all of that, he still commands us to boast. We've already covered at least 3 commands as we go through verse 11. So this book is, as one pastor used to say, in your face kind of book. James, he doesn't give a long introduction, as you noticed. Brother Mike found a huge introduction to give to the book itself, but James doesn't give a whole lot on introduction. He's commanding us. So this is a very practical book and a life-living kind of book. And so we rejoice to have this opportunity to study it. The theme of this letter is the effects of true saving faith. And the theme of the passage that we're considering this morning is all Christians must evaluate their worth or worthiness based on their spiritual position with Christ and not according to their financial circumstances in the world or in this world. So we're not to focus on our circumstances, even though we have them. We have to deal with them. We have to address them. But that should not consume us. Our consumption, or we should be consumed by and boasting in our position, with our spiritual position with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for us, and all that he's doing for us, and all that he's promised to do for us in the future. So let me just read this passage again together with us, beginning in verse 9. I'm only going to read verses 9 through 11. He says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." So let's begin our study of this wonderful passage this morning. Verse 9 says, but the brother of humble circumstances. Notice James loves to use this word brother. He uses it many times in this letter. This is a very important word, the word brother, because it implies that we are part of a family. Brother is a familial type term, and it means that we are a brother ourselves, and we have brothers and sisters. This is an inclusive term in the sense that it refers to not only a brother as a male or a man, but also a sister. It's the brothers and sisters, if you will. So we're part of a family. We're part of the family of God. God is our Father, and all of us who are believers in this room and in the worship center and all across this land who are worshiping this morning are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. We are a family. We have a common Father, God himself. And that's an amazing thought to think about, this great God, as Brother Jordan was even praying this morning, the one who created everything, everything out of nothing. Sometimes it's hard for us to get a grasp on the reality that this universe didn't always exist. There wasn't something that God used to bring it together as he brought it together. It didn't exist. Theologians call this ex nihilo. That means out of or from absolutely nothing. Nothing existed but God himself. And God created all of this out of nothing. That speaks of his greatness, his majesty, his holiness even, and his magnificence, that God created everything, and then he would consider us. I don't know when, but for all eternity, he set his love upon us. And that love is absolutely amazing. That love will continue throughout the endless ages of eternity, as Pastor Thomas preaching on our eternal home, even during that period, those ages and ages and ages, that same love will be upon us. It's absolutely amazing, the greatness and goodness of our God. So in this verse here, James is identifying a family member, someone of humble circumstances, someone who's in a lowly position, someone who is poor, absolutely poor. As I was preparing this and thinking about it, I just wrote some things down that James, I believe that he was referring to. He's in a state of humility. His economic condition is not that good. No doubt, he may be homeless. Some of these people that he's referring to, and I think this is not just intended for a particular person necessarily, even though he says a brother here, it's a category of people. These people were dispersed, as we read in verse 1. Notice what he says, "To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." So these people are out of their native land. I think this is written primarily to Jews. He says the 12 tribes, so it would be Jews and other Israelites. And their economic situation is dire. It's not the best in the world. They may be homeless. They may have to go without food at times. They may have to wear clothes over and over again. So they are poor people. And James is encouraging them here. He's encouraging them not to, they have to address their circumstances, but not to make that their primary focus. Don't allow that to be all consuming to them because of who they are in Christ. That is what makes all the difference. What makes all the difference is not our earthly condition, but our exalted position with Christ, our spiritual condition, our spiritual condition with Christ. We are to be focusing on the spiritual. I didn't know what verses to even look at sometimes when I was thinking about this, how our lofty, exalted position with Christ. I was led to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to read this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," or the heavenlies, "in Christ. Just as he chose us in him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Isn't that wonderful? This is God's intention. He intended to do this. We are not orphans or anything like that. God intended for us to be his children. He planned us to be his children. Even before he created anything, if I'm reading this correctly, this verse refers to eternity past, before creation of anything, before creation of the angels or human beings or animals and fish and all these things. God had already determined this, that we would be his adopted sons and daughters. That's why we are brothers and sisters in Christ even now, and he's fulfilling this. So we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are children of God Most High. We are a family member. This person is referred to here as a brother has experienced a new birth or regeneration. This is God's new creation, part of it, adopted by God into his very family. And this person is being described here as someone who has a really low social status. He is considered by some as undistinguished or of no account, no value, no worth. As far as society was concerned, they did not even matter. They did not even matter. Eking out of just the living itself for them was a tremendous trial in and of itself. So they were in dire straits. They had very little, if any, probably none, control of their circumstances. They lived in abject poverty every day. And the initial recipients of this letter may have even been persecuted for their faith. And that just heaped more difficulty upon them. What is that brother to do? Look at letter B of the outline. It says the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his or her high position, exalted position, a position that's, this is spiritually speaking now, where we are spiritually speaking with Christ. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, the verse says. The word glory here is translated from a word which means to boast or to take pride in, to glory in, to delight in, to rejoice in. And that should be our focus. Our focus is our spiritual exaltation that Christ has brought about when he came into this world, when he lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death and was raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place as he is right now. And I read a passage in a minute to let us know that we are, spiritually speaking, right there with him. It's absolutely amazing, our high position in Christ. Circumstances may be dire. Circumstances may seem imposing or unbearable at times. But that is not where our focus should be. Our focus should be on our high position in Christ. Exalted position in Christ. Our spiritual or eternal position with Christ. The true Christian is not identified or defined by circumstances. They could be either poverty or riches that he encounters in this world, but by their spiritual relationship with Christ. For example, there's some going to have surgery soon, and there'll be some challenges. There'll be some trials, but we're not defined by that. We're defined or identified by our relationship with God, our relationship with Christ. That will not change. Our relationship with Christ, our relationship with God, does not change. The circumstances of the Christian in this life are temporal and will one day come to an end. But listen to this. But our relationship with Christ is eternal and permanent and will never end. It will continue throughout the endless ages of all eternity. So, let us look at another passage that I want to just read to us and talk about it a little bit. I find great comfort and encouragement in this passage, because this passage, this is in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about our past life, it talks about our present life because of what God has done for us in Christ, and it talks about our future as well. So this life, this passage kind of chronicles our history as well as our future and our present state. Notice verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you were dead. This is spiritually speaking. We were spiritually dead. We were born spiritually alive, physically alive, but born spiritually dead. In your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is a horrible position to be in, or condition, I should say, to be in. But that defines and describes all of us when we came into this world, and as we lived in this world before God intervened in our lives. That is why our salvation is so wonderful. It is so magnificent, because of the dire situation we were in spiritually prior to this radical transformation that I'm about to read about right now. Notice verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a radical change, what a radical transformation that God has wrought in us because of Christ and what Christ has done on our behalf. And also his kind intention to do it, as we read earlier in this same letter. He made us alive. He made us alive spiritually. We were spiritually dead. We were unable to commune with God, our Creator. We could not commune with him. We had no communication with him. We were, in a sense, cut off from him. We were closed off or shut off from our Creator, the one who created us, the one who gave us physical life, the one who sustains that physical life, we were shut off from. Verse 4 says, but God, before he even talks about all that he has done for us, he gives some of an attribute, being rich in mercy, his character. This is how he is. And because of the great love with which he loved us, He did this magnificent thing for us. And Paul was so overwhelmed by that in verse 5 at the end. He was just overwhelmed. He says, by grace you have been saved. And not only that, he raised us up and seated us with him. Where? In the heavenlies, or the heavenly places, or the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. When I was reading this, also I was reminded of Philippians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I will just read it, just look at it just a little bit. I just couldn't help but think about this, where Christ humbled himself. He took on humanity. He took on a human nature. And then he became obedient, verse 8, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And when he saved us, when he gave us a spiritual resurrection, in the passage that I read in Ephesians, this is giving us new life. This is a spiritual resurrection. And he raised us up spiritually, and he seated him where God had already exalted him, to his right hand. That is where we are seated right now in a spiritual sense. We're not there physically. We will be one day, but we're not there physically right now. But in a spiritual sense, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And that is where all of our blessings are. Our spiritual blessings are right there with us. That's why we can go to God at any time and ask him to dispense to us those blessings in our time of need. He has raised us up and seated with him in Christ. And that's not all. Look at verse 7. So that, why is he doing this? In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The grace that God is showing us now is not going to end in this life. He's going to continue to show it throughout the endless ages of all eternity. And that's why we can boast. We can boast in this exalted position that God has placed us in because of the work of his Son and the application of this work by the Holy Spirit and who we are now in this exalted position with Christ. We are seated in the heavenly realms or the heavenly places in Christ. So he wants us to boast in this. We are to rejoice in this, as we are to rejoice in the day that the Lord has made and be glad in it, because this is what God has done. And not only that, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, can ever change this. We are in a high position. In fact, one translation of this word here, which in verse 9, which says exalt to glory in our exalted position, is height. God has raised us to the highest height, spiritually speaking. And we're there now in that sense, in the presence of God, of us, of the Lord Jesus Christ now, in that sense, spiritual sense. As he's going to continue to lavish this grace upon us, we are to be boasting about that. If we boast in that, our circumstances, our trials will be easier, I think, to bear as we focus on what God has done for us and who he has made us to be and what he's going to continue to do for us even throughout all eternity. That is where he wants our focus to be. Now we come to the second man in verse 10, or category of men or people. So let's go to James now, verse chapter 1, verse 10. And notice what he says. He says in the first part of this verse, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. He is to glory, or to boast, or to exalt, if you will, in his humiliation. Now, In America and many other affluent nations of the world, wealth and riches have been associated with the non-Christian. And even many of the commentators that I actually read, they make a similar association. In fact, the commentaries that I read anyway are basically about split 50-50 on whether this rich man or the rich man in this passage is a Christian or not. But I think he is. I think he's a real Christian. A natural and a literal reading of the Greek text implies that both men, or both categories of men, are brothers and sisters in Christ or true believers. If we looked at this text literally, this is how it would read. But the brother, the humble one, the one we just talked about, must boast in his exaltation, but the wealthy one in his humiliation. That's how it literally reads. If you were to translate these verses from the Greek text, this is the way they would read. You could change a few words because humiliation could mean lowly and so forth. Exaltation could mean high position and so forth. But if you read it as it's written in the Greek text, this is what it says. But the brother, the humble one. In fact, at the end of the last part of the verse, there's not even a verb in it. For example, but the wealthy one in his humiliation, implying that the first part of this verse, it does have a verb in it, and he's telling the wealthy one what he's to do in his state or his condition or his position at the moment, at that time. He's to exalt in his humiliation. So I think these are two brothers with different earthly, radically different earthly circumstances. So he's talking to Christians. And the word brother is used even in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Of course, brethren is plural for brother. So he's talking to Christians in both situations here. And both are to rejoice, both are to boast, both are to glory in their respective positions. One is to exalt in his exalted position, and one is to exalt or glory or boast in his humble or lowly position now, in his position of humiliation. Their spiritual relationship with Christ is one of genuine saving faith, but their economic resources are totally different, as well as the trials which they face. So in light of that, let's turn over to Mark. We'll spend a little time there now. Mark chapter 10, and it talks about a rich man and how he behaved after Jesus had communicated with him, even though Jesus told him the truth, and he first approached Jesus. We begin in verse 17, and we'll read some of this. Notice what he says in verse 17. Of chapter 10 of Mark. It says, as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the young man said in verse 20 to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So it seems here that the rich man was not interested in following Jesus' instructions regarding what he must do to follow him. He was saddened and went away. And that's the way it is when someone who goes away from Jesus, they're sad, in a sad condition. Verse 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. In fact, it is impossible for a rich man, even a poor man, to enter into the kingdom of God on his own. He cannot do it himself. They were even more astonished and said to him, verse 26, then who can be saved? And notice what Jesus' answer is. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So, we cannot save ourselves, Jesus is saying here, but God can. It is impossible for any person to save himself, but God can save whomever he chooses to save. It is possible with God, because God can do all things as part of what his plan is determined to do. Paul comments on this type of situation as well. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, and a few verses following. I think this is also a reason, as we have greater understanding of this, that we might be rejoiced to boast in our position in Christ because of what God has done for us. Verse 26 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, notice what he says. He says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify things that are. So why does God do this? Notice verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. No one can save himself. No one can choose himself. God has to have already done that. And now he's the one who calls that man or that person whom he has chosen to salvation in Christ. But what's interesting here is that this rich man that we're talking about in James chapter 1, God has brought him to a humble state, or had brought him to a humble state or a humble condition to see himself now as God sees him. His wealth couldn't save him, but he needed to be saved. God humbled him. Why should a man rejoice or exult or glory in a state of humiliation? Because in a state of humiliation, this person can see himself in his true condition better than he can if he's focusing on his wealth. God had brought him to the point where he recognized that he needed to be saved. And God had humiliated him or humbled him and brought him to that point. He was materially and economically rich, but God humbled him. But he did not understand his spiritual bankruptcy and spiritual poverty. He was just like the person, or like all of us, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He was spiritually dead. This man, like the other, had absolutely nothing to offer God or commend himself to God. He was a spiritual pauper. We don't know how rich he was, but he was rich. But spiritually, he was bankrupt. That is the goodness of God, to humble him, to bring him to this state. God brought him to see himself in Matthew chapter 3, which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This person, this rich man, was eventually brought to this point, and God saved him. That is why he is to rejoice, to exalt, and to boast in his humiliation, because God had brought him to that point. He wouldn't have come there on his own. God had to bring him there to see himself as he really was spiritually. And then God actually saved him. John Calvin put it this way. He tells them, this is those who are rich, to glory in their lowliness, their smallness, to restrain those lofty motives that swell out of prosperity. Prosperity can, for some, can puff up, make us become proud, make us think that we are more than we are, and maybe think that we're okay with God because of it. In other words, the rich Christian is to cultivate the poverty of spirit he experienced when he first came to Christ. He is to work at this lowliness, to focus on it, and to make it his boast. So that's how the rich man is to rejoice. He's to rejoice or to glory in his humiliation because God brought him to that point and caused him to recognize his need for salvation, and God saved him. God saved him. Now, if that's not enough, James goes on to give an illustration from the environment. Roman numeral 3, he says, a reinforcing illustration from the environment to drive home the transitory nature of human life and possessions. This is an illustration that James is using to drive home this point, and especially to the rich man. Notice verses 10b through 11. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. This is why God is commanding him to cultivate this humility or this humble circumstances that God brought him to in initial salvation. Don't leave that. Don't think that you can ever outgrow that. You will always need to be reminded of the humble state of your salvation, even though your riches remain or they may continue. But you need to have this humble attitude or this humble state of mind and not allow your circumstances, in this case your riches, to define you, but what God has done on your behalf because of Christ. That is why this man is to boast in his humiliation, because of what God has done. God has done the impossible for him. This man could not save himself, and he never would have come to Christ apart from God's leading him to Christ. In fact, Jesus said in John 6:44, no man or no one is able, he doesn't have the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's true of you and me too as well. We would never have come to Christ. We would never have chosen Christ unless God drew us to Christ. God has to draw us to Christ. Otherwise, we would never have come. We didn't have the ability. That word, we can't come to him unless we're enabled by the Spirit to come in regeneration. And he gives us repentance and faith in order to exercise those gifts in believing in Christ and turning from our sins.
So the Lord put us in high positions, right?
In our salvation.
That's why you have to feel of yourself that we are good. You mean that we're going to receive the treasures of God when we're starting getting it. But also, God is merciful, and he also say us in Philippians 2:3 said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. And what forget that the position that we have, He gave it to us, but we also need to understand that each one of us are better than me. So my position, don't let me get crazy and forget how really or who really I am.
That's right.
That's why I'm saying that when we are in the church and we cross for the hallways, everybody is my brother and sister, better than me. That's where I'm going to show you the humility or the humble spirit that the Lord put in my heart, right? So that's what I'm saying to everybody. Hi. If nobody's saying anything, I understand. But this is how we have to be. Here, this is a special place where we can share the love of God in a humble way. Consider you better than me, and you better than me, and all of you better than me. And that's the way that makes me work in the church so happy. I'm going to see your smile in your face. God is good. And He's bringing to us all the things. And the other thing is He revealed the mystery of the salvation. Poor people like us, that we didn't have the knowledge. Now, we are better than all the people in the world that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. So, the rich man is commanded to exult or to boast or to glory in his humility, that because God had brought him to that, He saved him in that, and He doesn't want him to ever forget what God had done for him. God did something for him that he couldn't do for himself. So this illustration, it says, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. There's no permanency in this physical life. This physical life can pass away quickly. We can be here today. We can be gone today. We can be here today. We can be gone tomorrow. We can be here today. We can be gone after some years. But this physical life that we enjoy now has no permanency. It's temporal. And like the grass, like flowers on the grass, will wither and fall off. It can happen very soon. And that is what I think the illustration here is driving home, that your riches, rich man, will not last forever. Your riches will leave you, or you will leave them. At some point, you will part. The story is told, I guess it's not a story, just kind of a statement, that a person said that I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. In other words, it just doesn't do that, because there's nowhere to take your goods once you are being carried away. Your physical body is being carried away. So that's what he's encouraging the rich man, to focus not on the things that you have. Even all those things were a blessing from God. He enabled you to have all of them. But they will soon be separated from them. And notice how he explains the illustration. In fact, first of all, this illustration, it highlights the temporal nature of the human life on this earth, as well as the temporal nature of material things. You remember Pastor Thomas preaching on Revelation, and that this present universe, this present existence, will go out of existence. And everything that's here now will cease to be. Everything will cease to be. The good news is he's going to create a new one, a new heavens and a new earth that has never experienced sin in any way. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, he talks about this new heavens and new earth, and he says, in which righteousness dwells. There'll be atmospheric righteousness. The righteousness will permeate this new heavens and new earth. What a time that will be. That is something to look forward to. And that's what James is telling the believer to focus on. Not the circumstances of this life. No matter how enjoyable they might be, and no matter how dire they might be in terms of the poor versus the rich, focus on what Christ has done what God has done in us. So this illustration just wants to remind the rich man as well as us that everything that we have now, even the life that we have now on this earth, is temporal. It's temporal. It's for this age, not for the age to come. And we are to focus beyond this life. We are to focus on the age to come. We are to live for eternity, which I think will be covered next time and even following that. How does this happen in terms of the illustration here? He says, for the sun rises with a scorching wind. He's probably referring to the sun coming up. The wind blows off the Arabian desert, and it causes the grass to wither. It zaps it from moisture from it. It can no longer survive the environment it is now experiencing. And in a similar way, not necessarily because of that, but he's speaking of the temporal nature of man and his possessions. He will also likewise fade away. And this is what happens. The flower and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. This is absolutely amazing because of the rains, perhaps in the winter or spring, early spring. The wildflowers grow up, they sprout and grow up, and they become very beautiful. But in a very short time, when this situation happens, they disappear. Like overnight, they're destroyed. And then he applies that to the rich man. Look at the end of verse 11. So too, or in the same way, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. This is not talking about losing salvation or anything like that, but he will disappear from this life. As I was thinking about this, I was able to find in a commentary that I read by Douglas Moo. I love Douglas Moo's writings. And how does he summarize this? He has a great summary in there. This is what he says. He says, James exhorts each of them, that is the two men, or two categories of men, to look toward their spiritual identity as the measure of their ultimate significance. The poor believer, tempted to feel insignificant and powerless because the world judges people on the basis of money and status, James says, take pride in your exalted status in the spiritual realm as one seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus himself. To the rich believer, tempted to think too much of himself because the world holds him in high esteem, James says, take pride not in your money or in your social position, things that are doomed to all too soon to fade away forever, but paradoxically in your humble status as a person who identifies with the one who was despised and rejected by the world, end quote. I think that's a wonderful summary of this entire passage. In other words, he told them then, and he's telling us now, not to evaluate, consider our worth or our worthiness based on physical possessions or wealth or even our condition of poverty, if that's the case. But to measure them or to evaluate them based on our position with Christ, which is eternal. So this means that you and I must always evaluate ourselves by spiritual and not by material standards. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a joy it is to be your child. Father, as we think about how great you are and how small and perhaps insignificant we are based on the world's standard or evaluation of us, Father, you love us and you planned to make us your own children. We are now your sons and daughters because of the redemptive work of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and the application of that work by your Spirit. Father, we stand and sit here this morning as children of the Most High. And Father, I pray that we would exalt in that, that we would take great pride, humble pride, and boast in that. So that our circumstances, no matter what they are or how they are, would seem more insignificant. Father, we do face trials. We do face difficulties. I'm not trying to minimize anything. But Father, may our ultimate focus be on you and on your work in us because of Christ. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for always providing our needs in whatever form they may come in, whether it's physical, spiritual, emotional, mental, whatever it might be. Father, you're so gracious and so merciful to us. Father, we are many times just overwhelmed by your grace. We're overwhelmed by your goodness, that you are so good to sinners like us. Father, we are sometimes disobedient. We are rebels, but you are so kind and so good, and you take such good care of us in providing all of our needs. Father, may we exalt in you. May we exalt in you. May we glory in you. May we boast in you. Give us the grace and the will and even the mind and the thoughts to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.